did speak to, hold on a second.
Try that again. Hello? All right. I did speak to Mr. McCready this week. He called earlier in the week. They're doing fine. He said his father's pretty much still the same as he has been, still struggling to be able to swallow and to take nourishment in that way. So if you would please remember Mr. McCready's father as well. It's my understanding that Mr. McCready will be back up some in town here sometime tomorrow evening. So please pray also for Mr. McCready and Mrs. McCready's safe return. I'm sure we've all heard of Aesop's fables, maybe more so if you're older like I am. But it's kind of funny, they call them Aesop's fables, and I didn't really do a big research in this, but a little bit of my reading, I found out that Aesop himself may be a fable. They can't ever really determine at what point and juncture in time that he lived. I guess they also said that he was from Greece, but they can't really for sure nail down the time period of time that he lived in. But he, if he did actually exist, gave several fables, and one I'd like to start the sermon off with today, and again, you've probably heard it sometime in the past, but I'd like to go ahead and read it because it's a good introduction into the topic that I'd like to speak about today. It's entitled The Grasshopper and the Ants. In a field one summer's day, a grasshopper was hopping about, chirping and singing to his heart's content. A group of ants walked by, grunting as they struggled to carry plump kernels of corn. "Where are you going with those heavy things?" asked the grasshopper. Without stopping, the first ant replied, "To our ant hill. This is the third kernel I've delivered today." "Why not come and sing with me?" teased the grasshopper, "instead of working so hard." "We are helping to store food for the winter," said the ant, "and I think you should do the same." "Winter's far away, and it's a glorious day to play," sang the grasshopper. But the ants went on their way and continued their hard work. The weather soon turned cold. All the food lying in the field was covered with thick white blankets of snow, and even the grasshopper could not dig through it. Soon the grasshopper found himself dying of hunger. He staggered to the ants' hill and saw them handing out corn from the stores they had collected in the summer. He begged them for something to eat. "What?" cried the ants in surprise. "Haven't you stored anything away for the winter? What in the world were you doing all last summer?" "I didn't have time to store any food," complained the grasshopper. "I was so busy playing music, and before I knew it, the summer was gone." The ants shook their heads in disbelief, turned their backs on the grasshopper, and went on their way to do their work. Well, this story, rather dramatically, tells a story of what happens when a person, or in this case a grasshopper, doesn't live a disciplined life. It's what happens when a person doesn't live a disciplined life. We see here by this story that the undisciplined live life for the day. That's what the grasshopper did. He lived life for the day. His tummy was full. He was content. He lived for the day. He wasn't worried about the cold days that were to come in the future or what lied beyond that very day. They lived their life in such a way that their focus is for satisfying the self for that moment, for that day. And when you focus like that, your general focus and your pursuit in life is to live an easy life. That your work and everything you're focused on is to make things as easy as possible. He even tried to entice some of the ants. "You don't need to do that. You've got plenty of corn. Just come sing and dance with me." An undisciplined life views their life basically in a 24-hour time frame. If they have taken care of the needs for that day, they don't think twice about the future. Their comfort and contentedness for the day is their own worst enemy. Their comfort and their contentedness for the day is their own worst enemy. And usually, they don't see it. Usually they're not aware of that. They're blind to the dangers that lies in their future. The grasshopper didn't even see the day where he would be starving, begging for a kernel of corn from the ant. He was caught by surprise. On the other hand, a disciplined person fulfills their needs for the day, but even more importantly, they are focused on the future. A disciplined person sees their needs. That's an important point of a disciplined person. They see their needs for today and also into the future. They recognize difficult times may be in their future, so they're always planning and working towards their goals. A disciplined person has established goals, and they work towards them. A disciplined person takes time to rest. They enjoy life as well. It's just not all 100% work. But they don't have extended periods of idleness to where they sit and whistle away day after day. So it's not about all work and no play, but it is about a balanced life. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 6. See, God tells us to look at the ant also. It may be Aesop's fable, but he might have even taken it from God's word as well. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer. If you think about it, it even speaks higher of the ant here than it does our own government structure in the United States. Because we have plenty of captains and overseers and rulers and can't make decisions or get anything done. But anyway, back on the subject. Verse 8, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Doesn't that just paint the picture of idleness? Just the grasshopper, very content. Life couldn't be any better than it is today. Just paints a beautiful picture of an undisciplined life. A little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. In other words, it's going to come on you, and you are going to be shocked and surprised when it hits. These are lessons physically for us, but also spiritually for us. We should be disciplined in our life physically, and we should be disciplined in our life spiritually. And that's the point that God is trying to get across from us by the little parable here of the ants. We can look at our world today and we can see example after example of people that live life in an undisciplined way. You look at most of our problems in our society and you'll find that it's due a lot because of an undisciplined nature. A lack of self-discipline is a source of many of our problems in our society. What is the fruit of an undisciplined life? Did you ever consider that? What is the fruit of an undisciplined life? Laziness? A person that is struggling in their life, that they're not accomplishing and overcoming their difficulties, they're struggling in them. They are discontented inside, but on the outside, they may actually look very content, just like the grasshopper did. Just like the person who's folding his hands in his laziness. Quite often, an undisciplined person or the fruit of an undisciplined person is that of a loose tongue, using words that they should not use, speaking poorly of others. He or she is also often ruled by their passions or their lust. That is a sign of an undisciplined person. Therefore, it's not uncommon for them to suffer under many addictions. And because of this, often their morals will be very low as well, and they won't care how they hurt others. They won't have a solid moral base and structure about their life. And they won't care what happens to others around them. The real danger of being an undisciplined person is that it can start small. We all suffer. I suffer from areas of my life that I know that I need to shore up, that I need to be more disciplined in. And I know also from seeing it in my own life that if you ignore an undisciplined part of your life, it can spread to other areas. If you become lazy and slothful and not dealing with something in your life that you know you should deal with, that attitude, that trait of character can easily spread into other areas of your life. And eventually, if it gets into the really wrong areas that have to be disciplined, which we're going to talk about today, then you're going to be in spiritual danger. We all suffer some undisciplined parts of our life. None of us are perfect. There are things that that we all struggle with for a long time just because we've allowed them to slip by in our life, because there's a sin or some kind of fault that we've grown to accept in our life. And maybe we know it's wrong. Maybe we go to God and we ask for forgiveness on a regular basis. And we're probably sincere that we want to overcome it. But we're not taking the steps to do it. We're not dealing with the issue. We're not bringing ourselves to a disciplined state on dealing with whatever the problem might be. Well, today I would like to look at the importance of being a disciplined person, both physically and also spiritually. And as I mentioned, we can all grow in discipline in our life. The subject of discipline is something that can be covered over several sermons, but of course, and it could be a vast array of areas of our life that we could discuss it. But I wanted to narrow it down today into three prime areas of our life which I think we'll all see these three areas are vital to our spiritual survival. These three areas have to be disciplined in our life for us to survive spiritually and keep our relationship strong with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Those three areas are our speech, our mind, and our worship. Our speech, our mind, and our worship. Let's look at Galatians 5, verse 22. I'm sure we all know what I'm turning to here. The fruits of God's Holy Spirit. You see, the importance of being a disciplined person is actually mentioned in God's as a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 22 of Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control is what a disciplined person is all about. Against such, there is no law. In other words, you don't have to put restrictions on any of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Any of these can and should abound in each of our lives. We can revel in these good things that come to us from God's Holy Spirit as much as we want. There is no restriction, no laws against any of them. But self-control, which is self-discipline, is a part of God's Holy Spirit. It's a part of God's very nature. It's who God is. And it's important that we incorporate this aspect of God's character as a part of our character, that we build up our self-discipline, that we look at ourselves and see any possible weaknesses or lazy areas in our life. So first I would like to look at our speech. Our Father in heaven has given each of us a very powerful tool in life, and that is our tongue. Our tongue is a very powerful tool when you stop and think about it. In fact, when you get right down to it, as we're going to see in Scripture, that the power of your tongue has the power of life and also the power of death. It just depends on how you use this tool that God's given us. And God takes our use of this tool very seriously. It's not something that any of us should take lightly. Let's go to Proverbs 18:21. We'll see right off the bat that God tells us in Proverbs that there are consequences for how we use our tool, how we use our speech in our life. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. What does that mean? Those who love it will eat its fruit. It means that there are consequences for how you use your words. If you use your words to tear down, to hurt others, to be careless to others in your words and your speech, to their face or behind their back, you will reap the fruits of that. Those are words of death, words that hurt and destroy and cause harm and tear others down, words that curse God and take His name in vain, breaking the Ten Commandments, which we hear every day in our life around those around us. Taking God's name, even maybe not in a derogatory manner, but even loosely just using the name God Himself as a part of their careless speech, in a very unreverent manner. We need to always have a focus in our mind that God and Jesus Christ and everything about them is holy and reverent, that their name is holy. And that when we use God's name, that we use it in a very positive, respectful, and reverent manner. That has to be a part of our speech. And it doesn't matter if you even extend that out beyond God, beyond Jesus Christ, the Lord, to whatever terms that focus towards God, we need to be careful how we use those. This world isn't. It's very undisciplined in their tongue when it comes to God's holy name. We should not be that way. We need to be careful. And if we aren't, if we use it in a destructive way, in a sinful way, then we will reap the fruit of that, which is death. On the other hand, if we use our tongue to encourage, to uplift, to offer comfort to one another, then that will reap us life. And it may also encourage others and bring life to them. You see, we can bring death and life to ourselves by the way we use our tongue, but even more importantly, we can do that and give that gift to others. If we tear down and destroy them with our tongue, then we can bring actual death upon them through discouragement. It's not the way we are to be. We are to be uplifting with our tongue, joyful with our tongue, singing praise to God on the Sabbath with our tongue. The way we use our tongue is very important to God, and however we choose to do it, those fruits we will reap from it. It can be a blessing or a curse to us. Let's look at Luke 6, verse 45. When you get right down to it, the way we use the words, the way we use our tongue, it comes right back to something much more deeper than just our tongue. It's who we are as a person. Because whatever comes across our lips and across our tongue has actually come from our heart. Verse 45 of Luke chapter 6. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So you see, it's just not our tongue that we're talking about here. This comes much deeper into the person. If you find you're hurting people, maybe you don't hurt them directly to their face, but you hurt them in terms of their reputation by tearing them down to others, that's not a good thing. It's the same thing as if you went up to them and said it to their face. It makes it no different. It might be easier for you to go and tear a person down behind their back, or to hurt or destroy their reputation, or to bring judgment upon them because maybe something happened that you don't completely understand, or maybe you're completely right and that person did something wrong and you're passing it on to somebody else. Either way, it doesn't make what you do correct. But if good things come from you, then you are a good person, God says in Luke. But if you refrain and you use discipline, and it is tough, it's tough at some times. I found myself this week actually talking about someone else at work behind their back. And I'm thinking, what are you doing? It took me about 15 or 20 minutes later. I'm thinking, what are you doing? What kind of example? I sit there and go to these people and talk to them from time to time about the Sabbath and defending the faith of God in Jesus Christ. And then they sit there and maybe they're not consciously doubting my Christianity. But then I sit there and talk about someone else and put them down to behind their back. We'll see scriptures here in a little bit about how God views that as well. But we can all be susceptible to it. It doesn't matter. All it needs is the primer. And the primer is you've seen something, somebody do something wrong, and maybe you're not there in front of them, and you think, well, this isn't going to cause any harm. And then you start tearing them down. It's not a good thing. God tells us to be different. He tells us to be disciplined in the way we use our tongue. It's very frustrating for me this week because I thought, I just gave this sermon last Sabbath and I've got to give it again. And I fail in the process. So we all need to ask ourselves, what are the fruits of our tongue? What is the fruit of how we live our life? Are we uplifting to others? Are we encouraging? Do our words offer healing to our brother? Are we making a difference? You see, because good words, good things that are said, make a difference in people's lives. There's a quote I'd like to share with you, and the author of this quote is unknown, or at least it was from the source that I pulled it from. It goes like this: if someone were to pay you 10 cents for every kind word that you said, and then collect from you 5 cents for every unkind word that you said, would you be rich or would you be poor? It's a lot to think about. If you got 10 cents for every good thing you said, and 5 cents was taken away from you for every bad thing you said, would you be rich or would you be poor? This week I'd be broke. But it goes that way sometimes for all of us. It's just important that we see it, that we repent of it, and that we realize I have to be more disciplined than that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Again, here we'll see the importance in God's eyes. These words are actually from Jesus Christ. The importance of the use of our tongue and the words that we say as we go through our life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. That is upon all of mankind. Every idle word, every careless word is another way of saying that. That you're going to have to give account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and also by your words you will be condemned. One day we're going to be standing before God and Jesus Christ, and He's either going to say, you have been a healing person with your words to your brother. Or He's going to say, you have used my name in vain and cursed others with it. You've torn people down and you've talked behind their backs. And you've ruined other people's reputations. And therefore, that brings condemnation upon you. Christ makes it very clear the importance of our speech, which is makes it even more important the condition of our heart, because from our heart is where our speech comes. We must be careful and we must take it serious as we go through our life. So what is the instruction from God on how we are to use our words? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what God wants us to do. Not to be pouring out filthy jokes or filthy humor or acting like a court jester. God wants us to use our words of giving thanks, of positive influence to others, of good things coming from our tongue and from our heart. You see, if you're being thankful in your speech, it's hard for you to be condemning at the same time. Impossible, actually. If words of thanksgiving and positive things are coming from your tongue, then there's no place for filthiness and raw or crude jokes. But we need to be thankful rather than condemning. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. Proverbs 25:11 just paints a perfect picture. Just those words of themselves paint a perfect picture of what positive, comforting words can do for others. They just fit into a person's life perfectly and fills a void or cures a hurt at the right moment. They're apples of gold and settings of silver. They just fit perfectly together. But they're words of comfort, words of encouragement, and they offer healing to those when we talk to them. That's the kind of speech that God desires from us. We all need to be encouraged from time to time. It's so warm and gives you such a good feeling when you're going through a stressful time. If somebody just comes up and does something simple, like gives you a pat on the back and say, it's going to be okay. Just knowing that just those few words of encouragement, you may not be able to solve their problem for them, but just knowing that someone else is there and is concerned makes you feel so good. It causes healing in your life. It's much better than going up to the same person and patting him on the back and saying, boy, life is really difficult and hard right now, isn't it? That tears them down. That causes destruction. You may even say it in thinking you're being uplifting or sympathetic. But they're not encouraging. It's not uplifting. So we need to be disciplined and how we use our speech, and how we use it to cause comfort rather than harm. Too often, we even do it in such a way that, I guess I would call it instructive. You disagree with the way somebody did something, so you're going to make sure you're going to tell them how they should have done this. That's a tear-down speech right there from the beginning. In your mind, you're thinking, well, I don't really like the way they handled this or the way they are handling it, and I'm going to go tell them, well, you should have done this, you should have done that, you should have done this. That's not constructive. That's just you trying to get your way to another person. It's not uplifting. It's not healing. We all do things differently, and we need to make sure that we allow others to do things differently than us. Becoming disciplined in our speech takes a lot of work and effort, but its fruit will lead you to life. Disciplining your speech will lead you to life. It will change your life. If you really set your heart to discipline your speech, it will change your life. Because if people, and it's possible that they look at you and think, you know, he's not a very positive or she's not a very positive person. I don't even really care to even talk to that person too much because they're just going to bring me down. When you're uplifting and you're encouraging and your speech comes from thankfulness, people want to be around you. They want and are eager to be in a conversation with you. It's so important that we examine ourselves, just like I've had to this week, and that we see if we are slack in this area of our speech. And we've already seen by the scriptures that our eternal life weighs in the balance on this issue. So this is one of the three areas that I felt that is vital that we need to be have under control and disciplined in. Because Christ said in his own words that you'll either be justified or you'll be condemned by the way you use your speech. There's another quote I'd like to give to you. This is by Lawrence J. Peter. Lawrence J. Peter. It says, "Speak when you are angry, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret." I've been there. I've done that. Boy, you get your adrenaline flowing, and you're in the middle of a fight or an argument, and the words just pop, boom, 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 boom. And then later you calm down, and you're like, man, I shouldn't have done that. It's a good quote. "Speak when you are angry, and you will make the best speech you'll ever regret." The second point that I'd like to cover today is that about our mind, and specifically our attitude. The second point is we need to be disciplined in our attitude. As we go through our life, we'll see men and women do things that upset us terribly, whether it be in this world, whether it be in our family, whether it be in God's church. Time and time again, I've seen men do things in God's church that upset me terribly. Now I look at that and I say, how can they do that? They're converted men and women of God. How can they be that way? How can they say those things? How can they do those things? And some of them we should be upset at. We just don't sit back and say, well, that's okay. You know, they can do whatever they want. After all, they are in charge. They're in control. And those are usually the ones that upset us the most, as those that are in positions of influence and responsibility in God's church. But once we're upset, what do we do with the things that we see? Do we become bitter? Do we become turned off? Do we develop a really bad attitude about that person or about the organization or about God's people or about God and Jesus Christ himself? Do we become doubtful and saying, this can't be God's church? All those comments, all those thoughts come from a wrong attitude. It's something that we need to watch, that we need to be careful on, and it's what we need to be disciplined in, on watching our attitude. We must be disciplined in controlling our attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verse 5. Here's how God, through Paul, instructs us on how to deal and how to control our attitude. 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is that saying? That means you have to look at yourself and you see things going on in your mind and that are unsettling. Go to God's Word. Those things that are exalting themselves in importance in your mind over the importance of God's Word. When you see wrong things done by other men or other women, go to God's Word. Don't allow it to become bigger and exalting in your mind over the knowledge of God. Because God tells you, especially in Galatians 5:22, about the fruits of God's Spirit, how you are to act. When you really bring yourself under control and discipline, you take your thoughts and your concerns and the things that you see and you take them back to God's Word. You don't reason them out in your mind and in your life and come to conclusions that can be very dangerous for you spiritually. You see things you don't understand, things that you can feel your passion build up inside you, your nervousness, your emotions. Take it to God's Word. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's talking about in your mind. If you allow things to be exalted above God's holy word, then you're in danger of having a bad attitude. A spiritually dangerous attitude. Then it goes on, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. That is a huge challenge. But one that is put before us by God Himself through Paul. Bring every thought into captivity and ask yourself, is it obeying? Is this thought in obedience to Jesus Christ? Every concern, every emotion, every bad attitude, every doubt, every criticism of another person that will lead to a bad attitude, bringing it all into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Capturing it, not letting it, you can just picture that word of bringing it into captivity, controlling it, not letting it run rampant in your mind, causing you a possible point of spiritual danger. Just taking that one verse says so much about how we are to be disciplined in our mind and our thought, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And that takes a very calm, disciplined person in their thought to be able to just, when you feel your emotions and your passions rise up, say, you know, I need to step back from this and I need to go to God's Word. And when you do that, God promises you comfort. He promises you peace. Because our passions and our nervousness and our bad attitude and our unsettling emotions are not the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Take all those feelings and examine them through Galatians 5 and see if they fit. See, what it's speaking of there is the battle that we have against sin in our life, against bad attitudes. Our battle against us, against ourselves, and against sin. A disciplined person will be disciplined in their mind as well as their actions. It will come out in your life. If you control and discipline your mind, it will come out in the way you live your life. There's a quote from Thomas Jefferson. I'd encourage you to listen to this too. This is really, I thought, really, really good thought on the power of a person's attitude. Thomas Jefferson said, "Nothing can stop the man with the right mental attitude from achieving his goal." And he goes on, "Nothing on earth can help the man with the wrong mental attitude." Did you ever talk to somebody whose attitude has gone the limit, spiritually speaking, I'm talking about? They are so turned off, so upset, and they've already made their decision. And you go and try to talk sense into them, reason with them, calmly, patiently talking to them. Is there any chance you're going to change that person's mind at that point? I've done it for so many times until I'm blue in the face. With family, friends, spiritual brothers, this quote from Thomas Jefferson just spoke true to me. I'll read it again. "Nothing can stop the man with the right mental attitude from achieving his goal," and that is spiritually speaking as well. If you keep your right attitude in your walk with God and Jesus Christ, nothing can stop you from achieving your goal of God's kingdom. Nothing can. But if you don't discipline your mind and you let your emotions and your attitude to swell up in the areas that are not within the captivity of Jesus Christ and the law of God, then nothing on the earth can change your bad attitude. Nothing on earth can help the man with a wrong mental attitude. Only God and Jesus Christ. He can, or they can. They can help them, but nothing on earth can. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Now I'd like to read this from the New American Standard Bible. Just like one particular word, the way they interpret it here. This is the proper attitude of a converted Christian on how they are to live their life, how they are to conduct themselves amongst the brethren. 1 Peter 3:8, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and in humble in spirit." Some very important points there that come from a disciplined attitude. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:26. 1 Peter 3:8. Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air." In other words, not in vain, not uselessly. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." That's what I felt like when I saw myself and the way I acted earlier this week. I sit there and preach, not just here up in front of you folks, but even at work, the example that I supposedly set and the words that I speak to those that I work around in the world, that's a form of preaching. We all do that, not in a sermon-type way, and I don't do that at work. But I do represent God and Jesus Christ when I'm out in the world, just as you do. And in a sense, that is a form of preaching. It's a form of teaching God's way of life, even if it's just in the way you conduct yourself, not so much even in words. But Paul says here that you have to, but he disciplines his whole body, bringing it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I should become disqualified myself. That's hypocrisy. When you step back and you consider those that have left the faith in the years and the years and the years past, those that have turned away from us and walked away, I think that you can see very clearly that it all stemmed from a dangerous, bad attitude. That they allowed things and events to build up in their mind, and they became concerned of them to a point, instead of bringing them those thoughts and those emotions into captivity and back to God's Word, and then walk in obedience to God, they allowed their emotions to guide their steps. And I believe that part of that problem is that they have lost a humble heart. That they forgot who they were at baptism. You see, at baptism, you know, or you're supposed to know at that point, how sinful you are. You've come to grips with how useless it is for you to bring eternal life to yourself. And that you're tired of it. You're tired of sinning. You want the power of God's Holy Spirit to be there with you each day to help you along the way, to keep you and to help you. It's not going to keep you from making mistakes, but it will guide you and direct you in your life to overcoming. So there's a point there at baptism where you are very small in your own eyes, where you're very humble in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And I think, especially with some of the leaders of God's church that have walked away, they forgot that moment of their baptism and who they were. They lost the humility that they had at baptism. Because if you are truly repentant of your sins, truly in a humble state that you should be at baptism, that's kind of the lowest point of God working with you. And from there, He starts building you up in your character and working with you in your life. But I think too many people in time past forgot who they were at baptism. They really forgot who they were. They forgot their humble beginnings, and they let their attitude build themselves up to importance. See, you start out there, and then you responsibilities come on you. You might become ordained. Some of them became ministers and pastors. And different ranks are achieved. And they lost the humility that they were to maintain throughout their calling with God and Jesus Christ. It happened to Saul. It actually happened to Saul. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 14. This example, I think, speaks loudly for what can happen to a person if he does not maintain a humble attitude, if he does not remember where he came from. First Samuel 9, verse 14. Now, when we break into the story here, Saul is out actually looking for three lost donkeys. That's his whole focus. He's just a young man, doesn't have any idea what is coming his way. And so we jump in here. It says, so they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, Saul is looking for Samuel. He doesn't know him personally, but he's looking for Samuel. You'll see here they call him, refer to Samuel as the seer, because he figures if he can find Samuel, he can ask Samuel, hey, explain the situation. I've lost three donkeys. Can you tell me where I can go and find them? He's trying to return them to his father. So when they went up to the city, as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, I thought that was really neat too, the way you can just picture God whispering in Samuel's ear here. It says, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, it's a tongue twister there for club next year. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is. You can just picture that. God's whispering in Samuel. There he is. See him way up there? There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Let's go to verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." So Samuel already knows that Saul's out looking for the donkeys, and he said, "Just hold on to that, and I'll tell you what you need to know tomorrow. But you're going to go up to the high place and eat with me today." Verse 20, "But as for you, your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel. Is it not you and on your father's house?" So now Samuel's telling Saul that all of the desire of Israel is for you and your father's house. Saul's going, "What?" He's "I'm just out looking for some donkeys." Verse 21, "And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite?'" Look at Saul's attitude here, because this is vital. "And Saul answered and said, 'Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?'" He's saying, "I'm of the smallest tribe of all of Israel. You're picking the smallest tribe. And of the smallest tribe, you're picking the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin." See, at this moment, Saul knew his humble spirit. He was in touch with who he was. Nothing. At baptism, we all realize that we are nothing. We are useless in terms of receiving eternal life. We have no chance, no hope at baptism. That's why you go to God and Jesus Christ. They have led you to that point. God and Jesus Christ lead you to repentance. They lead you to see who you are. Dust. We were all created from dust. God didn't have to tell us that back in Genesis, but he did so for a purpose, so that you would never forget what you came from. Dirt of the ground. No matter how high and mighty we are in our own eyes, the simple fact, that's where we came from. Let's see here. Verse 22, "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said you should set it apart.' So the cook took up the thigh of its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here it is. What was kept back? It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time it has not been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." He had the best meal ready, fit for a king, set before him on that day. And Saul's mind had to be swirling. "I'm just out looking for donkeys. I'm a nobody from a very small family in the smallest tribe of Israel." But what went wrong? Let's look at 1 Samuel 13. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Saul finds himself in a difficult situation here. Samuel gave him clear instructions on what to do. Now we'll see what Saul decides to do. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel." So now Saul was put here to do battle and to be in charge of the armies of Israel and to do battle against the Philistines. That was his job. His job was not Samuel's job. His job was to be king and to fight the armies of the Philistines, and that God would be with him if he did that. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Doesn't sound like a very group of people that are ready to fight and do battle. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. He's doing Samuel's job. That's not what Saul was hired to do. He was not. It's not what he was anointed to do. He started reasoning, thinking, "Where in the world is Samuel? We've got a battle to fight. The Philistines are on our tail. We need to go to God and offer the sacrifice, and keep things moving here before we all die. Look at the people. They're panicked and scared. Where's Samuel? He was supposed to have been here by now." So Saul said, verse 9, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as it always does, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. So he probably went out, "Oh, Samuel, good, glad to see you finally made it." And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days anointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash." See what he's doing here? He's just giving justification, justification, justification for his wrong decisions and his lacking in faith in God and Samuel. "Then I said, 'The Philistines were now come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Very serious what God expects man to do. He expects each and every one of us to do what we are called to do. To not reason in our own mind, to come up with solutions to problems that we think we need to get control of. Saul forgot who he was. He knew when Samuel anointed him as king over Israel, he knew he was nothing. But being in that position of authority and power and influence and responsibility and having to make decisions and things weren't going the way he thought they should go, he thought, "Well, I've got to take control and step in here and come to my own decisions on what we need to do before we all get slaughtered." He lost sight that God was in control. We can never lose sight that God is in control of us, the church, and our destiny. God is always in control. It's up to us to yield, to watch our attitude, to bring every thought that we have into captivity to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If Saul would have done that, he would have never offered the offering to God. He knew that it was Samuel's responsibility. Samuel told him, "I will be back." He should have trusted in Samuel, God's anointed as well, and waited and trusted in God to protect his people. But I'm sure that in the emotions of the time and the passions of the time, knowing that a battle was on his heels, he made his own decisions. And Samuel was very clear that he had done wrong. That same example can happen to us in our life in so many ways. We need to make sure that as we go through our life, that we remember who we are, that we remember our humble beginnings, that we remember, as we're told in Genesis, that God created us out of the dirt of the ground. We need to stay humble in our relationship to God and to Jesus Christ. I'll give you, we won't actually turn there. Well, let's go ahead and do it. 1 Samuel 24. Just over a few chapters, verses 3 through 8. we'll see here the attitude of David. I tried to stress it when we were reading before that Samuel said, God is looking for a man after his own heart. And David was the man. A man that would watch his attitudes and control his thoughts and bring them into captivity to God and Jesus Christ. Especially in obedience, when it comes to obedience to God and the attitude. Verse 3, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Well, see, David's sitting there again, justification all over the place to do something, to take matters in his own hands, to not trust God to work things out, just as Saul was. Saul was placed in the same situation, had all kinds of justifications going through his mind and reasons why he needed to make the offer the offerings to God. David as well, sitting here, his own men saying, look, this is divine. This is from God himself. Get up, rise up and kill him. Take him. God has delivered him into your hand. And David even goes on to repent of even cutting off the corner of Saul's robe. But verse 5 says, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David knew his position. David knew that God was in control, and he also knew that Saul was anointed by God. And he also knew that Saul had now turned evil, was wrong in what he was doing. But he didn't use it as justification to taking things in his own hands. He yielded to God. In all things, we must trust God, especially in our attitude. So David restrained his servants and with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Verse 8, David also rose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, who Saul was looking to kill, and saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. That is an attitude of respect for God's anointed. That is the attitude that God can work with. Even bowing down in respect, not because Saul was righteous, but because he knew that God anointed that man. He respected what God had done, not what Saul had become. He was not bowing down to what Saul had become, which was wrong and evil. He respected Saul because God had anointed him. Isaiah 5:21, we won't turn there, but it says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent or clever in their own sight. Woe to those that are wise in their own eyes. David was disciplined with his attitude. David wasn't disciplined in everything in his life, was he? No, David was undisciplined in terms of how he looked towards women. It got him into a lot of trouble, and it was sinful. But God can work through David, and he did on his sin of adultery. But if the attitude is wrong, and Satan has got a hold of it, it's like Thomas Jefferson said, nothing on earth can change that man. So it's very important, and that's why I've chosen the second point, to watch our attitude. Always guard your attitude. The third point is we need to be disciplined in our devotion to God. Disciplined in our devotion to God. One serious danger of being undisciplined in the wrong area is that of becoming undisciplined in our devotion to God. Becoming lazy and undisciplined in our Bible study, in our prayer life. And seeking God and being devoted to God in every way in our life. If we slack up for extended periods of time in our prayer, in our Bible study, in our fasting, it puts us on very dangerous ground spiritually. Prayer and Bible study is our tie to God. It keeps us close to Him and to Jesus Christ. We must make sure that we're very diligent in our prayer life and our study life as we go through the days ahead of us, as we grow ever closer to the return of God and Jesus Christ. Taking lightly our responsibility to continue to grow close to God will take us away from God. If we become lazy in it, we will end up walking away from God. 2 Peter 3:14. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. We're told to be diligent in our calling. Being refocused on a regular basis to become a disciplined person and to be found in peace. If you are a disciplined person, you will have that peace. It's a promise from God's Holy Spirit. You'll be found in peace. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. That's what we're told to do, to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of Jesus Christ. How do you grow in the grace of Jesus Christ? By going to Him and confessing your sins, to watching yourself and checking your attitudes and check your conduct. And when you find yourself lacking, go to God in Jesus Christ and to grow in that grace that comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He also tells us to grow in the knowledge of who God and Jesus Christ are. We do that through prayer, through Bible study, learning and growing and understanding in who God and Jesus Christ are. It builds our relationship. A person that suffers from being undisciplined in his devotion to God will do so because they have a false feeling of contentment. If you're not sitting there praying and studying every day, you don't realize how poor in spirit you are as a person. And we know that we have to realize how poor in spirit we are. Not that we don't have God's Holy Spirit, not that kind of poor in spirit, but that without God's Holy Spirit, we have nothing. It's a vain, useless attempt to have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ that will lead to eternal life. We are poor when you look at just ourselves, and we need to make sure that we keep that focus. You can consider the story of the ant and the grasshopper, and think about that, and also think about the story in Revelation 3 with the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is described as being very content spiritually. Also take that same Aesop fable about the grasshopper and the ant, and look at Matthew 25 in the parable of the virgins. How the five foolish virgins came back to the five virgins that had prepared and asked them for a part of the Holy Spirit, part of the oil, part of to light their candle and their lamp. Just as the grasshopper went back to the ants that had prepared. And the ants looked at him in disbelief. But we must see our need for God. We must hunger for His grace, and we must hunger for His knowledge every day. Our lives must be a living sacrifice to God, and that requires great discipline. I'll just give you these verses. You can look them up later on. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Romans 12, 1 through 3, and also verses 9 through 16. Those are very important verses that show us how we are to live our life, how we are to seek God on a continual basis and discipline ourselves in that way. You see, God has called us to a wonderful, powerful relationship with Him. And in this relationship, He speaks to us directly through His Word, through His Bible. That's how God talks to us. He shares His thoughts and gives us guidance in our life and the way we should walk. Isaiah 50, verse 4. I'll read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "The Sovereign Lord has given me His words of wisdom, so that I know how to comfort the weary. Morning by morning He awakens me and opens my understanding to His will." He does that if we study His Word morning by morning. We need to be disciplined throughout our life, but at the same time, we need to remember that we don't do this alone. We need to discipline our bodies, but we don't do this alone. God has given us a helper, that of His Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous gift, and Christ knew that we needed it. He knew how important it was that we have that help, that guidance as we go through our life to make it to His kingdom. And we received that help at baptism. When we were baptized, we received God's Holy Spirit. And we don't do it alone. John 14, verse 15. We'll read through verse 21 here. John 14, verse 15 through 21. Here Christ is right before His crucifixion. And He has some words of encouragement. He had to be going through so many emotions, knowing that He was leaving His physical relationship with His apostles. It says, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which we have, whom the world cannot receive," and they can't, they don't understand the Spirit of truth, "because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." These are tremendous promises from Jesus Christ to each of us. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me because I will live and you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Awesome promises from Jesus Christ that come, all those promises come through the Helper, through His Holy Spirit. One final verse, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul tells us here, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." That's where our strength comes from Jesus Christ. Paul tells us to be strong in Him. Our strength is built and becomes mightier the more we bring ourselves into subjection to God and to Jesus Christ. That we watch how we treat one another and how we speak to one another in our words. That we guard our attitude and protect our mind and bring it into captivity to the knowledge of God, to His Word, on a daily basis. And that we always seek out God through His Word and through the Bible and Bible study, and also in our prayer life. That will keep us and build us into a disciplined person.